believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Ending at verse 5. My name is Billy Waters. I was born in Fraser Street off the Newnards Road on the 13th of January 1920. I was born in my mother had 10 of a family altogether, but when I came around there was only 5. And I was the prodigal, and poverty was a way of life then, and I watched my mother struggling to bring up this family. There was no government help of any kind during those years. And I can remember very vividly when I was about 7 years of age, 1927, standing at St. Patrick's Parish Church on the Newnards Road with a glass jug to receive a jug of soup, free soup, to feed the family. Also, she would give me a sixpence and say, "Son, there's a pillow slip. Go up to Baines's Bakery and get sixpence worth of stale bread." And then another day, maybe she'll have a sixpence. Go down to Russell's butcher's shop and get a marrow bone and droppings with the vegetables. Well, to cut a long story short, that's the way I came up. On my bare feet, no clothes, no money. And I do thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ brought my mother through all this. My father and her were saved in my mother was saved in 1923 through the preaching of a well-known evangelist called W.P. Nicholson. My father was saved in 1925. Therefore, I had the privilege, from when I was very young, of being brought up in a Christian home. However, when I became about 10 or 11 years of age, I was very rebellious. I used to miss, that is, stay away from school, hide my school bag in a field, and maybe go into the market in Belfast, steal apples into Woolworths, and steal anything I could get my hands on to raise money. Then when I came about 12 years of age, there was a railway bridge at the bottom of our street, Fraser Street, leading into the Belfast shipyard. The train used to come onto this bridge, the coal train, to supply the Belfast County Down Railway with coal. And I had a brilliant idea. I used to stand on the parapet of the bridge, jump onto the coal train as it came through, throw as many big pieces of coal off as I could, and then jump off at the bend when the train was going on the bend. I would have gathered the coal up and broken it with a hammer and sold it for maybe sixpence a bag. Then, at the age of 14, I got a job in the Belfast shipyard. I got a bit busy then. And I worked with the planers. I used to boil their cans at dinner time. And they would give me maybe, I think it was sixpence or a shilling each. And here was another fellow got in touch with me. And what we did was stole a welder's lead, maybe about 40 or 50 feet long. We got a hammer and chisel, and we broke it into about maybe 12 inch lengths. Now, a welder's lead is about 3/4 of an inch in diameter, and it's copper wire insulated with rubber. Well, I used to put these on the bottom of this fire that I boiled the cans on for the platers, and I put the wood in the top, and the flame used to leap up in the air. And when the fire burned out, I had a fire full of copper wire. And I ripped the lining of my coat right round, twisted the copper wire, smuggled it out past the harbour constable. And for years and years, up till I was 19 years of age, I must have smuggled thousands and thousands of pounds worth of copper wires. And I went from bad to worse. But at 19 years of age, I joined the Royal Air Force in the month of May, 1939. And I remember I was only in there 5 months, and on the 3rd of September, 1939, war was declared, and I was already in the Air Force. Well, when war was declared, I was stationed in Wales. And my training as a flight rigger, ground staff, was interrupted. And they transferred me up to Scotland, up to a flying training school in a place called Montrose. Stayed there from the end of 39 up till mid-1941. And then I went from there overseas. And I was transferred, posted to a place called Kualo in southern Rhodesia. It's now called Zimbabwe, but it was southern Rhodesia then. And when I got to southern Rhodesia, I ran away one day. I just got browned off and I ran away. I lived out in the bush for 7 days. I hadn't even a toothbrush with me. I eat wild berries and I drank stagnant water. In the bush was a black mamba snake, the deadliest snake in the world, and I was as wild as them. I didn't care. My mouth was all blue eating these berries. There was black water fever, malaria and everything, and there I was. And it was a God's blessing, I wasn't stricken down with that. But I praise God. I do thank God from the bottom of my heart for a little mother about. She was only less than 5 foot, but she loved the Lord. And I'm convinced that I'm an answer to my mother's prayer. I've never been here only for my mother. I thank God for her. Well, after being a week in the bush, I came out and I was a very heavy smoker. And there was no roads then. It was only about 2 12-inch strips of concrete. And that was the road. The proper roads weren't made then. This was 1941-42 out in Zimbabwe. And when I got out of the bush, I saw this little native village. And I said, no matter what the smoke, I ain't going in for a smoke. And when I was crossing these two tarmac strips, a motor car passed me and I read a bend. And I must have turned immediately and come back. And two police jumped out with revolvers, overpowered me, put me in the car and brought me back again to the camp in Gwello. Eventually they transferred me as a non-desirable character from southern Rhodesia. They were sending me out to a place called Aden, the worst punishment station in the world. And that's where I was heading for. Well, they put handcuffs on me in Gwello, and they gave me two escorts, a corporal and another rank, and they were to escort me on this train from Gwello to Cape Town. As far as I remember, I think it was 2 or 3 days' journey. When I get on this train, I said, I'd give these boys a good time. I'll go to the toilet, and there I was with my handcuffs, walking up to the toilet, and he spotted after me. And they got a bit more embarrassed than I did. I was enjoying it. And I remember this corporal looked at me, and he says to me, Paddy, he was an Englishman, you are the worst person on the camp. We all know that. He looked at me and he said to me, but I think that you would be a man of your word. I would have stole the sugar out of your tea. Strange enough, he was right, because my mother had taught me something, and I was a rascal. She says, son, no matter what you do, always tell the truth. And that stuck, and it grew up with me. And even in my wildest days, I wouldn't tell a lie. And this guy hit the nail on the head. He says to me, I think you would be a man of your word. And I looked at him and I said to him, why, says I, what are you trying to tell me? What do you want? So he said to me, I'll tell you what I'll do with you. I'll take your handcuffs off if you promise not to make a run for it between here and Cape Town. And I said, all right. He took the handcuffs off and he says, is a straight of 4 hours in Johannesburg. And I buy you all the drink you want, they said. So I thought that was a good deal. When we got into Johannesburg, I may as well, these two escorts of mine took me around various public houses, and I could hold it very well, but I noticed they were getting very drunk. And I was a prisoner, they were the escort. I had given my word as a rogue, as a rascal. I'd given my word. But there was one point that I always adhered to. It's still in my memory since my mother told me. And rather than break my word, I kept my word. I got hopelessly drunk, and I took one escort on each arm, and I was a prisoner. Put them on the train. I could have walked away if I wanted. Got on the train with them. After about an hour, this boy, K.S. Sody, says, "How did they get on the train?" I said, "I put you on." He said, "Paddy, you're a rogue. You're the worst person in the camp. I'm going to tell you, you're a man of your word," he said, "and that goes a long way with me." So when we got to Cape Town, he got a signature for my body. That's all he wanted, and that was him clear. And the next day, I was missing for 10 days, but I didn't break my word while I was with him. Well, they put me on a boat in Cape Town in South Africa, and there was 3 of us on it. It was a tramp steamer. There was aircraft and crates on the front of it, just as well it were in crates. And there was tanks, parts on the back, and all this equipment. The fight in the desert in the Middle East was going on, and we were 3 of us on, the undesirable carriers on this boat. I asked the skipper, it was moored about 3 miles, or it was about 3 miles, a little wharf, 3 miles from the mainland. And all on the quay, there was just a public house and a couple of stores, and 3 miles of water and the mainland. So I says to the skipper, when the boys were going off the boat, "Let me out for a drink." He said, "No," he said, "I have orders to watch you 3 men." I coaxed them, and I persuaded them. And he called the chief steward over and he said, "I'm letting these men off on your charge. But there's only one man would come, an Englishman, a Welshman, he wouldn't come." So we went into the pub with these merchant seamen. And I don't tell lies, this is a gospel truth. I'm a servant of God now, I'm telling you the truth. I started singing. And these merchant seamen looked at, "Ar dar bar me sari so ver on my heart, ar dar bar me sari vur, er op de rende millies bij de grond onom, ar dar bar me sari mre, o ring machtelach in nevio transbal, dar bar me sari vur, er op de rende millies bij de grond onom, ar And I sang, they bought the thing, and I says to this Bob Bland, I said, "I'm going to make a run for it. Are you coming?" He said, "Yes, Paddy." He said, "Throw that whiskey on the, don't drink the hard stuff, sip the beer and keep sober." This is a remarkable thing, and I'm ashamed to tell it, but I'm an honest man. And I'll tell the truth tomorrow at a cost. This big merchant seaman took his wallet out of his pocket and he says to me, "Paddy, would you mind that?" I said, "Certainly." And I put it in my pocket. And about half an hour after that, I says to Bland, "Come on, these blokes were hopelessly drunk." And we walked up the end of this little jetty. And I could see this old miller sitting and he had a little boat there. I got the wallet out. I said, "I'll give you a favour. The South African money was the same value of ours then. And you take me over to the mainland." So he took us over in the wee boat. We went into the railway station. And I'm sorry to have to say, but the colour bar in South Africa was terrible strict in those 1942 or 43. When we went into the railway station, we got on a train, and there was 3 different compartments, one for coloureds, one for whites, and one for black. And the train was segregated, and you had to get on your own particular part of the train. Well, I was on the black compartment anyway, and crept up under the bunk and fell asleep. And the other fellow went into the other top bunk and fell asleep. So here the train was going, we didn't care where, but it was going anyway. And that boat sailed without us anyway. And here this big native come in to the compartment, a big soldier. And I said to him, big black soldier, I said, look, keep your eye to the ticket collector, and I got that wallet out, and I'll sub you. But I think he must have told them where we were. We were hiding in the toilet when he was coming. And this big boy, a big dustman, he opened the toilet door. He says, come on, I'm going to hand you to the over to the military police at Ladysmith. That's in South Africa. Away he went. The train stopped at a siding for water. And this other fella, he was an Englishman, I'm not mentioning his name, he may not want publicity. But he said to me, he says, what we'll do, when the train's travelling at about 30 miles an hour, we'll jump up it. Because he got his head out of the back window when the train starts. But after about 30 miles, he put his head in, and we'll judge it. So I says, okay. So he opened, we got into this wee compartment, they opened the door, and at about 30 miles an hour, we jumped onto the grass from the train. I strained my leg a bit, but to cut a long story short, we got into Johannesburg in South Africa. We broke out their flat and got some money. Went in their public house, and the Dutch boers were in the public house, and I started singing to them. And I sung them a national anthem, that South African national anthem that I sang there a while ago. And they bought me all the drink that I wanted. And then they started talking about the Boer War. And I said to them, says I, the Boer War, says I, we give you some other aid in there. And they started fighting with us now. And all these Dutchmen were fighting with us in Johannesburg. And I was overpowered by the police, and the military police took me. They put me on a second boat. And eventually I arrived in a place called Aden, Southern Arabia, in Lankos. And I was only there a week when this other fella, he said to me, come on, we'll go up the aircraft, up the aerodrome. He interested, he says, and stealing an aircraft, and maybe get away to, what do you call it, a land somewhere, or get a chance. And I was as mad as him. I says, okay, Arthur, that's it, I'm your man. So we opened the hangar doors in Aden. You had to finish work about 12 or 1 o'clock, and you started at 5 o'clock in the morning. It was too hot in the afternoon, in a damp, humid climate. But we got off the bed about 2 o'clock, we opened the hangar doors, pushed this aircraft out. It was called an Argus, an American aircraft. The second aircraft was a big fighter bomber, and we couldn't move it, it was too heavy. So I wanted a Tiger Moth, and I couldn't get the Tiger Moth out. He says, all right, we'll take this Argus, the first one. So we took a coin up, and I lost the toss. And Arthur says to me, I take it off and you land it. He won the toss. Now I was still in control, and I sat on the starboard side, and he sat on the port side. And I can see at the top of the aerodrome, there was the Arabs were building a big water tower. And according to the wind sap, the aircraft was the right way in the wind. But when I hit the top of this tower, I says, push your leg, put your left foot around and swing around the left a bit first before you take off. Now he says, I'm getting out now, go. All right, he says, and he swung around a wee bit. And he started taking off. And I'm going to tell you the truth. When you're taking an aircraft up the ground, you push the control button forward, that brings the tail up. Then you gradually bring it back, and the wind pushes the tail down and the nose goes up. But instead of drawing the control column back, it was way back here and it was climbing like that, straight up, and my stomach was up in my mouth. And there I was heading for heaven. No parachute, no flying experience, and got up all the time. And when I got up, for about 10 minutes after that, he sort of struggled and got straightened out a bit, and he took his shakes. Catch it, Paddy, and I caught the hold of the control column. just as well as that, I wouldn't have been here today. And he was shaking like an aspen leaf. So I started banging. I looked down and I saw the Red Sea below me, and I couldn't swim. Clouds above me and water below me, no land anywhere in sight, and I couldn't read the compass. So I ran around for a while, and I looked down, and I saw the water, and I took the shapes. Was I scared? Yes, I was scared. I won't tell you, I was frightened, I was more than scared. And he took it off me again. And after about 20 minutes, he says, here, take it back, Paddy. It's your responsibility to land it. I said, land it? There's no land in sight. Where do I want to land it? Put it in the drink, says I, not on your life, says I can't swim. So I'm diving around there, flying around, and I see like a stack on the wall. That's what it looked like. And I praise God. When I look back, I know that my mother had been praying for me. And I stood my mother's prayers. But I steered that aircraft back to the aerodrome. And when I got back there, the troubles were only half over. Because landing an aircraft is the hardest part of flying. When I come around to land the first time, I was too high. Now, coming in over the water, over the sea, there was big sand dunes here. Here was the water, and there was the sand dunes, and there was the airfield. So the second time I was coming around, I was too low, and I said, right, we're going in a swimmer bus. And when we're going over one of these sand dunes, the starboard wheel hit one of them. And about 3 or 4 seconds after that, the aircraft lobbed down on the airfield. And this other fellow panicked, and he pushed his right rudder around the gap, and the aircraft swung around. The propeller dug into the aircraft, and it's a crash landed. We got out of the aircraft. Without the word of a lie, it wasn't even a scratch on us. We ran and hid behind these packing cases. And the fire tender and the ambulance came out of the crash. And we stood joking at them for a while, and then when they all, we wandered over, and we're standing in the crowd, and they were looking for the pilot. Couldn't find the pilot. And this bartender driver looked at me, he knew what my was. He says to me, Paddy, did you see the pilot? I said, hey, will I see the pilot? And this other fellow opened his mouth and said to the bartender driver, we flew it. I says, come on, and I took him over to see the football match on the camp. We were standing watching the football match between the teams in the camp, and I felt the top of the shoulder, a big sergeant, 6'6" with shorts and bony knees, come on, he says, into the meat wagon, and put me in the van and drove me into the Tansen barracks. I lay there for 6 or 7 weeks. And I mean, the defending officer coming into the cell, and he said to me, I was on a cell of my own, the other fellow was in a cell of his own. He said, who said to the firetender driver, we flew it? I said, my mate. He said, if he hadn't opened his mouth, I could have got you off, and I know you're guilty. You're not a qualified pilot, you can't fly. There's no witness to prove you flew. There's not a military court nor a civil court in the world could convict you. If you had kept your mouth shut, I'd have got you off. So we had 90 days detention for flying as much as his aircraft without authority, and it was a write-off. Well, it came out, and the 2 more court martials. That was 3. Then I had a 4th one myself. I had one more than this other fella. When I come out, the commanding officer said to me, he said, I'm sending you back, he says, the lady, he says, you're the worst man I've ever met in my life. And they transferred me back again to England, and I was supposed to at Elmer Grove for a while. Then I was demobbed in 1946. Now I remember, this is the best part of my testimony. When I was coming out of the Air Force, I was 26 years of age. I've been 7 full years in the Air Force. They tried everything. They tried to reform me, and it wouldn't work. What I needed was to be transformed by the grace of God. And here I'm walking along the Elder Bridge Road in Belfast on the 25th of May, 1947. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I saw this bill advertising a gospel mission in Hollywood County there in Northern Ireland, and a student was reading it, and I can see the photographs on it yet. Peter Connolly, saved Roman Catholic, and he was conducting a mission in Hollywood Methodist Church. And I read that, and I went home, and I said, I looked at the man with an old cap on and a cigarette in his mouth. I stood looking at it, and I said to myself, Billy, there's a picture of misery, just like you. Then I looked at the other photograph, and the man was smiling on it. I said to myself, is that the same man? And then I read it, and it was said on below the second photograph, transformed by the grace of God. He says, that's what I need, Lord. That's what I need. And I went to my mother, I said, Mom, I wasn't married then. When you take me to hear this man, my mother, my father, my brothers and sisters, I paid in that Methodist church that night. And there I was sitting in that church. And this man preached the word of God in all its sincerity. And the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sinful life. And I thought back and I went, made a mess of my life. And I just come under deep conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit broke me down completely. And I fell down on a big red carpet, weeping and crying, genuine tears of conviction and repentance. And I said, Jesus, I want you to come into my life now. I want you to save me and change me, Lord, and do something that nobody else can do. Make me a new man and give me power and liberate me from all these evil habits and have me bound and set me free, Jesus. That was the 25th of May, 1947. I'm sitting here now, 58 years later, and I thank God this past 58 years I've been serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things passed away and all things became new. Became a new creation completely. The club, the pub, the place, the boobies. Jesus set me free from the law. The nicotine is off my hands. Jesus freed me inside, outside, upside, and every other way. And for 58 years I've been walking with Jesus. Maybe I haven't always got it right, but I thank God I've never been back into the beggarly elements of the world. No way will I go back to the leeks and garlics. I found the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the first among 10,000 to my soul. I love Jesus because he first loved me. When there was no eye to pity, when there was no arm to save, praise God, his strong arm brought salvation and lifted me up. He lifted me up, he set me up, and he's going to take me up one day. For 58 years I'm following Jesus and I love him with every fiber of my being. Jesus, I'm a born slave for Jesus. I'll never retire. I'll serve him with every breath I have. And I believe myself, call me what you like, that I'll be in this 85-year-old body when the rapture takes place, of course. When I look at the Word of God, as I've studied and read it for 58 years, I believe we're living in the last hours of the last days. And I don't think there's anything in the Word of God to hinder the rapture of the church taking place right now. The prophecies in the Word of God that are being fulfilled all relate to the revelation, the coming of Christ to the air. But before he comes to the earth, he must take the saints home to heaven before he can bring them back again. So I believe that the trumpet is liable to sound any moment. When we look at the world and see the condition of the world today, we know that the coming of the Lord is nigh. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. And I thank God that I've been serving Jesus. My wife Brady and I, in 1977, we went out and sold every stick of furniture. And we went out to serve God on a full-time capacity and bought a caravan. We bought this caravan and we set up in Bushmills. And I couldn't get any meetings. I hadn't been through, I had no public education. No one would take any interest or give me a mission. I prayed, I wept, and I cried and said, Lord, we're out to serve you. And I'm sitting in her aunt's yard up in Bushmills in a caravan. And I said to her one night, go to bed. I'm going to have this out with the Lord. Thank God I believe he has a sense of humor when there's people like me around. So I got on my knees and I said, Father, I've sold everything. I'm not bumming about it. I would do it again for you, Lord. I love you. But I'm not going to waste your time and waste my time. That's all I'm doing. If you don't get me a mission tomorrow, I'm the clerk. I'm going back into secular employment. I'm not going to sit here doing nothing. You better give me a mission tomorrow. I got desperate. And that was my prayer. The next day in Portrush, a man was walking down the street in Portrush. Two men walking towards me. They didn't know anything about my circumstances. They heard me preaching on a testimony bomb previous to that. But this man looked at me and he said, Billy, I want you to take a mission and learn. And I threw my two hands up and up, hallelujah, glory to God, praise the name of the Lord, jumping around Portrush. He says, what's wrong with you, Billy? Says I, nothing, but God has answered prayer. So we went to learn, Brady and I. We had a mission for 11 weeks, and 18 souls were saved. Then went down to Carrickfergus. We were there 8 weeks, and there were souls saved there. And the man, after we went to Carrickfergus, we went to a place called Ballybean up in Dundalk. We lived in Ballybean from 1972 to 1977, for about 5 years. And I picked that Christian Herald up one time and I saw missionary. Town Missionary for Falkirk Town Mission required. So I applied for this post to the Falkirk Town Mission. My wife and I applied for the post. Now there were approximately 10 couples, maybe from all over Great Britain, had applied for this position. Well, they brought us over at different intervals to preach, and we were selected, and we took over the Falkirk Town Mission. I think it was the month of November 1977. When we went in there, the first meeting was on a Thursday night, and it was a woman's meeting. And I said to my wife, Brady, I said, look, I'm going to do something here before, this is my first night for preaching. I'm going to say, Lord, I want you to do something. I want you to prove to me that we're right in the center of your will. I want you to save a soul in this meeting. I'm not going to appeal for a soul, but I want you to save a soul as a seal to me that I'm in the place you want me to be. And in the middle of, that first meeting, a woman of 84 years of age stood to her feet. She said, I want to be saved. A woman who had been 50 years going to a parish church in Scotland asked to be saved. And thank God for the joy of leading word of the Lord as a seal that we were in the perfect will of God. So we stayed there for 8 years, and due to financial circumstances, the directors of that mission closed the mission down, which they should not have done. If they had approached the businessmen in Falkirk, they would have kept that mission on, but the land closed down. Well, my wife and I, there we were, the missionary come to me, the directors come to me and they said, we're in a lovely month. You've got a couple of months to get out of the month. I think it was 2 months. And they sold the month, they sold the mission, and there we are, homeless, waiting on the house. From that guy's, and I said, Lord, over to you. So, praise God, he never leaves himself without a witness. And this was a wee Roman Catholic man, not even saved. He come to us and he said, Brady and Billy, your mission's closed. My two girls were at the high school. You have no house, you have no church, you have no job, you have nothing, and here you are, homeless, jobless, and vulgar. And he says, well, Jerry, we're dependent on the Lord. And that Roman Catholic man said, he said, never mind about the house. We'll get you a house through the council, he says. But you have no church. And this is a Roman Catholic man. He said, I give you a little room in the labor club for the holy church. Will that do you? I says, that's wonderful. I says, yes, Jerry, God bless you. He was very fond of praying that. And God used this Roman Catholic man to bring us back into his will and into his purpose again. We went into this little place, this little room in the labor club. After 3 weeks, he approached me and he said, I don't like it, boy. I said, why, Jerry? He said, you're holding out your Bible on Monday night, and these people are walking out with bottles of beer and Jews United the same, but I don't like that, he said. And he got us another little building in Falkirk. And I went into this building and was staying in it for 2 years while paying rent. And I mean, the Roman Catholic, the manager was a Roman Catholic, and he come. He says, we're going to sell the building. I'll give you a first offer. So my wife looked at him and said, that's easy, we've got nothing to offer you, we'll never have. He says, I'll give you 4 days to think it over. The grace of God is wonderful, though. Prove them to the help and I'll love them with all my heart. I'll give you 4 days to think it over. So he came back after a fortnight. Have you anything to offer? My wife had gone through that faith mission in college. Maybe perhaps her faith was stronger than mine. He says, have you not in the offer? She says, the only thing I can offer you is a faith offering. And the wee man was a Roman Catholic, and he looked at her and he said, what do you mean a faith offering? Well, when God gives it to me, I'll give it to you. And he started laughing. I laughed all over that. I saw the humor in it. But anyhow, he says, I'll take that to the committee. He says, I think I'll throw him out. He took it to the committee, come back a week later, and he said, we're going to accept your faith offering. But what is it? The lack of something? My wife speaks up again. She says, £1,000. I nearly dropped dead at her feet. £1,000. So he gave us a week to get £1,000. I said, Lord, what are you? 2 days later, the phone rang, 70 miles away in Ayrshire. A man called Duncan McDowell had stepped out in faith to serve God and was building a church himself. And he said, Billy and Brady, God woke me up at 2 o'clock this morning, Greta and I. And he says, as you know, he didn't know my circumstances. We're starting to build a church. And I've got £500 in a wee leather bag. But God says not to put it in my church. God says you have to give that £500 to Billy and Brady. And he says, I don't know why. He says, I hold on and we motor up. So we went up the 70 miles and met him. Told him, that's marvelous. There's the £500. So we came back to Falkirk. I said, Lord, you don't do thing in halves. I need the other half. So I'm in the next day in a house in Stenhouse Muir, a Salvation Army captain. And we used to help her with the meetings in Stenhouse Muir. In walks a man who I'd never seen in my life before, talking about the things of God. He said to me, Billy, would you take a meeting in Grangemouth? I said, yes. So the next day I went to Grangemouth, took the meeting. He said to me, what about your expenses? I said, I've only a few miles down the road to go. Doesn't really matter. And the man had never seen me in his life before. And he looked into my eyes and he said, God told me to give you £500. And I was, instead of shouting praise the Lord, I was flabbergasted. I should have been praising God, but I was so much taken in today. I couldn't even believe my ears. It was that marvellous. And I got the other £500. We got the £1,000. And I can see that man coming back after that week. And Brady, my wife, handed him £1,000. And he says, how did you get that? And I told him how I got it, the way I've just explained. And the man was nearly crying, and he says, I've never heard of that in my life. Well, eventually, we sat in that church for 16 years. And my nephew in Belfast, we used to stay with his mother, who was my niece. And whenever we're staying with her, I led him to the Lord, my nephew. And he was playing football for Crusaders football team at the time. And here, I mean, when he came to the Lord, he come to me a while after, and he said, a lot of people told me I shouldn't be playing football as a Christian. What will I do? I said, I'll tell you what you'll do, son. You'll get along with God. Psalm 27 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Ask the Lord, tell him this is your bread and butter. Football, it's an honest living as far as you're concerned. Ask him, does he want you to stay in or come out? Never mind the voices of people. He'll order your steps and he'll tell you what to do by his Spirit. And God led him out of the football. And now he has a church in Belfast. And I thank God for that young man. He came on the leaps and bounds, and now him and his family are serving God, and he's fathering a church in the Ravenhill Road, Belfast. There's another thing I would like to relate regarding my testimony. When I was first saved in 1947, I had a great love for the open air. I loved the open air. And I used to go to the open air meetings. Then I went to the top of Ann Street in Belfast. Every Saturday night, I went up and I just stood on the roundabout. It was just an ordinary piece of concrete, and the traffic used to drive around it. Sometimes I would get somebody to help me, but mostly I was on my own. And there was Moody's pub facing me, and three picture queues surrounding me, and I'm standing in the middle preaching. For 7 years I stood on that slab of concrete and preached the word of the Lord in the open air. And I want to tell you something there for the glory of God. The truth that Jesus had completely changed my life. One Saturday night, I'm standing preaching the word of God. And it was in the summertime. And the public in Mooney had let the doors open for to let the air in. And I have a terrible pair of strong lungs. And more than any, the gospel went into that meeting, into that pub. Now, the gospel does one of three things. It makes you sad, it makes you glad, or it makes you mad. And this guy, it made him mad, like maybe with a stick in his hand. A walking stick. And I didn't take any notice of him. He walked away to the back of me, and I'm standing preaching. And all of a sudden, over my back, he hit me with this walking stick very hard. And I winced, and I felt the nerves coming down to my fingers. To put them really stoked, and I cried unto God and said, Jesus, help me. If I lift my hands, I'll never come back to preach. And I can hear the Holy Spirit whispering into my ear yet. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I put my arms down by my side. He hit me the second time, and I shouted hallelujah. He stood and beat me black and blue for 5 minutes on that prayer, and there was 100 people approximately must have stopped looking at him with their mouths open. I never lifted my hands for 5 to 6 minutes, and my back was breaking. It was black and blue. God give me the grace. And these people were standing awe-stricken. And what the devil had meant for evil, God had turned it for good. And these people stayed on after a man and woman dragged them up my back after he beat me. The rest of them stood watching for another half an hour. And I preached the gospel for half an hour. And I went home. My back was aching, and I said, Jesus, I was identifying with you tonight. They beat me with sticks, Lord. They beat me black and blue. But managed to hide in the tooth of the devil, Jesus. I took one for you tonight. The devil has overstepped his mark, I said, Lord. Send another man me a stick next Saturday night and get me another 100 people to hear the gospel, and I'll take another hiding for you, Jesus. And there I stood. It must have been 6 months later, a fella came up behind me and he hit me a Judas from behind, and my eardrum, I thought the eardrum was burst. That's good. I thought my eardrum was burst, and there I was standing in that place, and the man ran up Calendar Street, and I hear two girls shouting, "Go on, you coward, you run away," after he hit me. Well, I must say that during this period when I was preaching in Ireland, 1947 to 1954, I think it was somewhere about the early 50s, there was a plague had taken Northern Ireland by storm called galloping consumption. Now, I'm talking in the 50s, there was no medical cure for consumption then, nothing. They could do nothing for it, and they were dying every day. And they opened up a special ward in White Abbey Sanatorium. They opened this ward up for these people, a male ward, Roman Catholics and Protestants. And God, the ministers wouldn't, I didn't see many of them coming in anyway, but I went, God says to me, go in, and then I went. And there I saw them sitting on the, there I saw them in the bed dying. Roman Catholics, Protestants from all over Northern Ireland. And I used to sit in the bed, read them the Word of God, tell them about Jesus. And there I can see them with tears in their eyes, all the confession of sin. I put my arms around them. They were breathing disease on me. I didn't care. The Christian says to me, "Billy, you're very foolish to bring that book home." I says, "Wait a minute, are you saved? You haven't been in the oven long enough, you're only half baked." He says, "If I thought Jesus couldn't keep me in the middle of a plague and stop serving him, I'm going in, I'm going to trust him." And I stayed in that hospital for 2 years. I hugged them, and they were breathing disease on me, and I led them, Catholics and Protestants. I saw them being birthed into the kingdom of heaven. And thank God, when I get the glory, I'm going to see them people that I led to Christ. And the matron come to me and she says, "Billy, you can preach, you can sing, you can do what you want. You've got the full liberty of this hospital." And for 2 years in that hospital, I led these men and women to Christ. And it was two of the most glorious years that I have served Jesus. And my arms around those Roman Catholics and Protestants and pointing them to my lovely Savior. Incidentally, one of the men that I led to Christ was Jim McCollum's father, the man that has a big church on the Shore Road. Ned McCollum was dying with tuberculosis. And I sat reading them at a mangle on a Sunday afternoon. And as I read the Word of God, I saw the tears in Ned's eyes. And I said, "You're on the confession." "Yes, yes, Billy. I'd like to be saved." So I embraced Ned, introduced him to the Lord, and I accepted Christ into his heart by faith. He died not long after that, but I praise God that I'm going to meet Ned and all those other souls that I've led to Jesus Christ in that hospital. Now, here I am bringing my testimony to a close. I'm sitting here in Comber, a place called Ballydream, 6 miles outside Comber. God has given Brady and I a lovely home here. It's a rented home, we don't own it, but God has put us in here. And I'm giving thanks, I'm giving praise to God, because he's done so much for us. And I believe, as I've said, that I am not going to go through the grave. I believe I'm going to be taken up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. How do you back it up, boy? Put your money where your mouth is. Yes, I did that. One Saturday night in Falkirk, I told my congregation, the wife and I had a Saturday night meeting, and I said, "Listen, I'm not going through the grave. I'm going up into the sky." I went home, 2 o'clock in the morning, God woke me up. The Holy Spirit says to me, "Billy, you told a lie. What did I do? Why did I tell the lies, Lord? You told them people that you weren't going down into a hole, you're going up. And there's a woman coming every week, and you're giving her money to put you down into the ground. Oh, so say, I forgot about that, but I'll fix that, Lord. So the next day, I got all the policies, insurance policies, life policies, put them all on the table and pulled this woman out. My daughter's policies, my wife's, my own, I put them all on the table. And I needed a wee car for the church then. I said, how much would I get for those policies if I surrendered them all? Are you sure? I said, well, I says, I know I'm certain. Oh, she says, well, £700. Here, take them. Several weeks later, I got £700 and I bought a little car and I brought it to the church this Saturday night. And thank God, I went back onto the platform and I corrected the statement I'd made about 6 or 7 weeks earlier. I said, thank God I can say with assurance now that I do not believe that I'm going down in the hole, because there's no money to put me down in a hole now. I have no money, no policies, no nothing, and I'm going to go up to meet the Lord. And my coffin's out there at 4 wheels, and I'm still serving Jesus. And here we are living in Cumber. And anything I am, anything I have, anything I hope to be, I owe it all to my lovely Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me. He completely transformed my life. He has changed my life. And for 58 years, I've been serving him. And I praise God that one of these days, I believe that trumpet is going to sing. And until then, my heart will go on singing. I'm going to sing now a little piece on my heart. I have no music, but you'll have to bear with me, because this song is on my heart and I love to sing. And if you don't like the quality of singing, I want you to listen to the words today. I'm going to sing two pieces. Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, I love him, I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Without reluctance, flesh and blood, his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the heaven. Glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know thou art the great I am. Oh, I love him, I adore him. Sunshine, my own, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness married. I sang a hymn at my own wedding. 38 years ago, and I like to sing that hymn now. Some folk may sing to pass the weary night along. Some folk may sing to entertain a worldly throng. I sing because I worship God in song. It's in my heart, it's in my heart, it's in my heart, this melody of love divine. It's in my heart, since I am his and he's mine. It's in my heart, how could I help but sing and shine? It's in my heart, it's in my heart. I may not know the skillful use of tongue or pen to prove my Lord's return to unbelieving men. But this I know, he's coming back again. It's in my heart, it's in my heart, it's in my heart, this melody of love divine. It's in my heart, since I am his and he is mine. It's in my heart, how can I help but sing and shine? It's in my heart, it's in my heart. Praise God. Thank God I've been kept by the power of God, and by his grace I will serve him with every breath I have till the trumpet sounds and I go up to meet my blessed Savior in the air. My wife and I are still serving Jesus, and we intend to serve him to the very end. I would just like to say to anyone who's listening to this recording, are you ready to meet the Savior? If the trumpet were to sound, which it could do right now, would you be ready to go up and meet the Lord in the air? I trust that as you've listened to this tape, that you will by simple faith come to the Lord Jesus Christ, tell him, confess that you're a sinner, confess your sin before him, tell him you repent from your sin, you're going to turn from it, and ask him to forgive you for your sin, and ask him to come into your heart, come into your life, and transform you, and make you a new person. And if you do that from the bottom of your heart, and accept Jesus by faith, he will come in, and praise God, he'll change your life, he'll forgive your sins, he'll make you new, he'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and praise God, you can go on your way rejoicing. May God